A few weeks ago, we talked about the organization of the church and went through how God planned for his church to work. But one of the things that happened as time went on is they got altered. So I'd like to go through just a quick basic timeline of how it is that we got to the various odd ideas. If you look at the organization of most of the denominations, they don't look anything like the way the church was organized. And how do we get from what God had organized to what we see in the world around us? In the first century, the emphasis was on the equality of each of the members. In Galatians chapter 3, and in verse 28, it says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus." Each of the members, it doesn't matter what your background is, it doesn't matter what your job is, it doesn't matter what lineage you were born into. In the church, we are considered one. In Colossians, is also emphasized again. Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 11, it says, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all in all." It's all about Christ. Not about the people. And that's what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and starting with verse 20, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." One of the distinguishing marks of God's people is that we all treat each other as one. We are united in how we act and how we live and what we do. And the world notices that. There are different duties. Now, without a doubt, there are different tasks that need to be done. But it does not mean that the person who does one task is superior to another one. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 12, which is not on the screen, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul likens it to the body where there are different parts of your body, all working together. And at one point in his discussion, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 20, he says, "But there are many members, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you.' Or again, the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. And on our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member that lacks, so that there may be no division in the body, so that the members may have the same care for one another." There's no separate priesthood or a division among the class of the members like there was in the old law. Rather, in the new law, we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, that all Christians are priests. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, "You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus." And jumping down to verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light." We are a people of God who are priests. And I want you to take notice of the word people that talks about there. Because the Greek word behind that is the word laos. It's where we get the word laity from. The laity makes up the priesthood. The people make up the priesthood in God's church. But what happened over time is there was, in the early church, numerous pulls to go and imitate what other people have. If you don't understand that, just look at the Israelites in the Old Testament. They demanded of God, we want a king. Well, why? Well, everybody else has a king. In the early church, there was a pull to say, well, hey, they had priests in the Old Testament. All the idol worships, they all had priests. Why don't we have one? And so that became a pull. And as part of our scripture reading, we read out of Acts 20. In Acts 20 and starting with verse 29, Paul is talking to the Ephesians elders who have met him at Miletus. And one of the warnings he states in Acts chapter 20, starting with verse 29, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you. There are going to be people arising from the elders, that's who he's talking to, who are going to draw people away. And what we see, that was during the first century, what we see during the second century is the very thing that Paul was trying to warn. I have a quote from Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. It says, during the second century, however, the single bishop, distinguished from the presbyters, gradually achieved precedence. For example, Ignatius of Antioch. While providing strong leadership, this system tends to produce authoritarian bishops in direct antithesis to the recommendations of to elders in 1 Peter 5, verses 2 through 3, which we'll get to in a little while. What happened? One among the elders started to take precedence over the others. And people liked it because, hey, you got a strong leader. There's not so much bickering. There's not so much arguments because there's one person making the decisions. But what it brought about was authoritarianism. And that single elder started taking on the title bishop. Ignatius was given as one of the examples, and we find Ignatius is the bishop of Antioch of Syria. That's the one where Paul and Barnabas did a lot of their teaching, one that where Paul took off from his missionary journeys. It was in that church that Ignatius became the bishop. And writing in the second century, in early second century, he writes a letter to the Philadelphians. And in that he is concerned about the importance of the unity with the bishop, the presbyters, and the deacons. Presbyters, by the way, is an older word for elders. But I want you to notice in that list that the bishop was separated from the presbyters. He counted as a separate category. Worse, and some of the historians I was reading through mentioned that Ignatius was not a very popular bishop. And so he felt very driven to insist on his role and his duties. But I want you to take a look at what he stated. Here he said, your bishop presides in the place of God, and your presbyter is in the place of the apostles along with your deacons. Now, I think he was probably thinking about the statements in Exodus where basically Moses was saying, you're going to act as God and Aaron as your prophet. That's what I suspect he was probably had in mind. I don't think he was actually trying to say that he was God. But I do want you to take notice of how he labels himself as superior to the other elders. Because he sees his role similar to God and their role as similar to the apostles. Now, this is not to say Ignatius came up with these ideas. Rather, what we want to do is note is that historically, Ignatius documents the fact that these ideas existed. And it's only in the second century. We're probably talking 10, 20, 30 years after John died, is all we're talking about. Probably within 50 years of when most of the church was in the New Testament was being written. It didn't take very long before we had that change in the organization where one elder was elevated and then given the title bishop. Now, the bishop or the overseer and the elder, if we actually look at the terms in the New Testament, like for instance in Titus chapter 1, these are not two separate offices. Take a look at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. It says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order that remains to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Now, in the same context, all we have to do is jump down to verse 7, just two verses later. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, and goes on with the qualifications. Paul didn't see any difference between an elder and an overseer or a bishop. They were the same. It's just different titles for the same job. Yet what we find, have a man named Gunther Borncum. He said, yet the bishop is always in the singular and the presbyters are always in the plural, even in Titus 1 verses 5 and the following. Already then, there may be a tendency for the leading presbyter to take over the administrative functions within the presbyterial college and the probable starting point for the later development of a monarchical bishop, having a single bishop. They noted that in the scriptures that you find elders always in plural and bishop is singular. And from that they derive this idea that you have a single elder who's bishop who's over the others. The problem is it's wrong. Again, go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. In Acts 20 and in verse 28, it says, be in guard for yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's plural. The claim was it's always singular. It's not. Take a look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi along with the overseers and deacons. It's in the plural again. Philippi had bishops, not a bishop. And you can go the other way for elders as well. Elders are not always in the plural. A good example is 1 Timothy chapter 5. And in verse 19, it says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So the whole concept that was founded on is based on not understanding and not knowing your Bible very well. But the elevation of the monarchical bishop within the local churches is hardly surprising in light of human nature. As the Israelites clamored for a human king, so do many Christians. What is interesting is how early this worldly phenomena was manifested in the church. Within only years of the death of its last apostle, the church saw the initial emergence of an eschatological system in which was to have devastating consequences. The creation of a new caste of Christians was not far behind. This is from an article I found that's called The Rise of the Clergy. By the 3rd century, I found another one from the Constitutions of the Holy Apostles. It says the bishop and he is the minister of the word, the keeper of knowledge, the mediator between God and you in several parts of your divine worship. He is a teacher of piety. And next after God, he is your father, who has begotten you again to the adoption of the sons by water and the spirit. He is your ruler and governor. He is your king and pontinent. He is next after God, your earthly God, who has the right to honor by you. Let the bishop preside over you as one honored with authority of God, where he is to exercise over the clergy and by which he is to govern all the people. You see how we're only another 100 years down the road. And now we see the claim is the bishop is next to God. And I want you to notice also he's now over the clergy. We haven't got started talking about how the clergy system came about. He's not just the first of the elders. He's now over everything. And it's in direct conflict to what Jesus said in Matthew 23. Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 8. It says, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And this statement here, I mean, it's as flagrantly wrong as you possibly can guess. It's exactly the opposite of what Christ was saying. Now, along with this time frame, again in the 2nd to 3rd century, that was when a lot of the persecutions were still going on. And the various churches were keeping coordinated with each other so that they could survive the persecution. And so during this time, the bishops, which had been rising in each of the churches, were working with the other bishops in the region to make decisions. And that resulted in a further separation from the leadership from the rest of the people. It wasn't that they were working with a congregation anymore. They were seen as above the congregations. And the group of bishops were then running in a region what was going on. Late 2nd century, definitely by the time we get to the 3rd century, we also start seeing a separation of the clergy from the laity. In a book called The Emergence of the Laity in the Early Church, it says, we have to wait until the beginning of the 3rd century before encountering the term kleros, used to describe a limited group within the Christian community. It was only then that certain Christian ministers became clergy. It was also at that time that the term layman came to be employed again. Now, the reason why he's saying it is coming back is because, yes, in the early church and in the church fathers' writings, if you want to call them that way, the early Christian writings, You will find the term clergy and you will find the term laity, but it's not being used for special groups. It's used as, you know, we are the people of God, so therefore we are the laity. And they use it as a term of respect. When people went out and taught God's word, they were referred to as the clergy. But it was not a particular group. It was what all Christians did. But when we get to the third century, now the things have shifted. Now it starts referring to particular groups. Cyprian, in the third century, made an argument that the clergy should not be made executors in wills, because everyone honored by the divine priesthood and ordained in clerical service ought to serve only the altar and sacrifices and have leisure for prayers and supplications. So in other words, he's basically saying don't put down some member of the clergy as executor of your will, because he's too busy doing things for the church. In fact, he cites how the Levites were priests under the old law, and Cyprian then applied it to the church, saying, which plan and rule is now maintained in respect to the clergy? That they who are promoted by clerical ordination in the church of the Lord may be called off in no respect from the divine ministration, nor be tied down by worldly anxieties and matters, but in the honor of the brethren who contribute, receiving, as it were, tenths of the fruits, that they may not withdraw from the altars and sacrifices, but may serve day and night in heavenly and spiritual things. I want you to notice how they're drawing away these people that are called clergy and say, well, you can't get involved in the world. You've got to be separated and different from the rest of the church. And the term clergy is starting to be used for that group. In fact, that idea of being separated from the world got very popular. And it brought out the idea of monasteries. And the monks in the monasteries then became the source for clergy. This is again from the rise of the clergy. It says, as the church became more hierarchical and bureaucratic, in a word, more worldly, many Christians responded by embracing monasticism. Created in the 4th century as a lay movement, it's assumed precipitated the very thing Tertullian had feared, a special class of Christians within the church from whom the clergy would recruit its members. Monk priests began to fill the ranks of the clergy, touting their asceticism and questioning family values. As the clergy continued to drift apart from the laity, the church hierarchy continued to evolve. The church Catholic was rapidly and becoming the Roman Catholic Church. See, they started valuing people separated from the world, not getting involved. And by the way, this is where we got the roots of the Catholic priests not marrying. It started developing late 3rd century, early 4th century. That they were somehow separated from the world. They don't get involved in things like families, because they're dedicated to God. And notice that by drawing from their own ranks, by drawing from those who were separated already, and then the clergy became more separated. But I want you to notice how different this is than what Paul taught Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and in verse 2, it says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Here's how new preachers come about. New elders, new deacons, new teachers. Those who know teach the new ones so that they can grow. There's not a separate, place you had to go to, like the monastery, and live a separate isolated life before you can become a priest. Now going back to the bishops, as we mentioned, we got a rise of one bishop over all the others. And then it's starting to coordinate among regions. About the same time, we got the clergy separating themselves from the laity, the rest of the people, seeing themselves as a separate group. And then by the 4th century, Christianity had become, right in the middle of the 4th century, that's when Constantine had made Christianity the official state religion. And because of that, in the Roman world, it started receiving legal benefits, like tax exemptions. And that made being a church official rewarding. You know, if you worked for the church, you didn't pay taxes. The result was that people were attracted to the larger churches, the ones that had more wealth. And the larger churches in regions became the prestigious ones. Well, if you're the bishop of one of the large prestigious ones, well then, of course, you're more important than all the other bishops in that region. In Christianity through the centuries, it says, but it was but a short step to the recognition that monarchical bishops of some churches were more important than others. The exaltation of the monarchical bishop by the middle of the 2nd century soon led to the recognition of special honor due to the monarchical bishop of the church in Rome. Why Rome? Well, it was the capital of the Roman Empire. It was the city. Well, then its bishop must be the bishop. Of course, that got into an argument when they moved the capital to Constantinople. And then the bishop in Constantinople says, now I'm the bishop. Which then eventually led to the split of the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox Church. But that's for later. But this early departure strongly influences all the denominations. You see, during the Reformation, there were numbers of groups that were pulling out of the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages and just after. But they didn't make a clean break from the ideas that were present in the Roman Catholic Church. A distinction between leadership and the common people remained, even as they pulled out. The organization is altered slightly. But what you notice is most of the denominations tend to organize in a way that's similar to the government in which they reside. The Roman Catholics organize themselves basically in a form that's very similar to the Imperial Rome. You have an emperor at top, pope. You have a senate, college of cardinals. And if you look at it, it's very similar to the organization of the Roman Empire in their government. Well, the Anglicans, when they split off, their organization is very Catholic, but it's more like a parliamentary system. They got, you know, one bishop is in charge, but he's kind of more, it's the whole organization is more kind of parliamentary. A lot of the modern denominations, they use a democratic style, especially the ones that started in the U.S. They have a representative democrat style. Southern Baptists have that. The Christian church uses that. What's also fascinating, some of them take business models. Like, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, they have a board of directors. And then one is elected as the CEO of the group, basically. Mormons have an apostle, and I don't know what the Jehovah's Witnesses count their chief executive officer. But they use, again, a business model. They're not forming based on what the scriptures teach. They borrow ideas from around in the world around them. But what I want you to notice, though, is what remains is the clergy remains separate from the common people. That the control exists beyond local congregations and is headed by a few people. There's a control that's outside the congregations that's running the rest. And instead of monasteries, we see seminaries from which the denominations then educate and draw people for their clergy. But what we need to do is follow the pattern that was laid out by God, not the traditions that men have created over the years. In Matthew chapter 15, starting with verse 7, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" Now this year we're talking about getting back to basics. We need to understand where things came from. Why we got into this particular mess that we're in. It's not that we would worry so much about it, but we don't want to drift the same way because the pressures are still there. We have to work hard at realizing that we're all the same. We just got different jobs. But no one is less important than another. And no one is more important than another. No one is so critical that the church would collapse if somebody died or left. The church would go on. The congregation would survive. Because we're one people. Hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here today who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. For those who are children of God, would like the prayers of your brethren on behalf. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song "Selected"?